out after us?" He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. God's word. His word is true. It's living and it abides forever. You may be seated. Will you pray with me as we ask our God to bless His word and to bring it to bear on our hearts, that we would not just be hearers, but doers as well. Let's pray together. O God of the seeing eye and the hearing ear, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask that in these moments You would empower us to see Christ, His power, His authority that He has to smash barriers, the barriers that sin have erected. Lord, may You show us the various ways and means and methods that Your word would lead us into to bring the gospel to bear on people that are divided, people that are estranged from one another due to sin. We ask that we would be faithful to Christ, that we would demonstrate love to one another, our unity in the body because of our union with Christ, that the gospel would be lived out before a watching world. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen and amen. We know well that walls and fences are a regular part of our life. They're staples almost. Anywhere you go, you're going to see a wall, you're going to see a fence, some structure that is designed, that's erected to mark a boundary or a barrier. And that's what walls do. They may have many uses, not just one. They define boundaries. They tell us what's ours. And they also tell others what is not theirs. Walls are also vital for protection. In December 2004, when the tsunami hit in the Indian Ocean, there was a small port city of Pondicherry, India. It was spared because in the colonial days, the French began building a seawall. And they built it for years and years and years, adding to it, making it stronger. And when that tsunami hit, that 1.25 mile stretch that protected the city kept that tsunami from destroying it while others tragically lost their lives. It was a wall that protected, a wall that defended. Walls are used for keeping things out and for keeping other things in. I went to a school as a graduate student that had a fence all the way around its campus, and on top of the fence was barbed wire. And the community had the idea that the fence was there to keep them out. But actually, we knew better. That fence was to keep us students in. Walls have many, many purposes. They can be barriers. They can be natural barriers. They can be man-made barriers. Now, here's the thing about walls. In themselves, walls per se are not good or bad. It's the use to which they are put that determines whether a wall has a beneficial use or one that is meant to divide. We know that walls can be mental, they can be psychological, they can be ethnic. One of the greatest barriers, one of the greatest walls of all time was the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. One that God Himself erected and set up. And we come to an episode in Matthew 15 where Jesus is crossing an ethnic barrier, an ethnic boundary. And He goes into territory outside of the covenant people. He travels outside of Israel. This is one of those first times that Matthew tells us about this. As we look at the text, we see in verse 21 that Jesus withdraws from Israel, from Jewish territory. He goes away from there, and we're told he goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, whenever you see Matthew telling us that Jesus withdraws, it's significant because Jesus never did anything without purpose. He's withdrawing to avoid conflict before the time. It's not yet time to have that epic confrontation with the Jewish religious authorities. We got a portent of it earlier, last time, as Jesus was questioned about his piety and the issue of hand washing. And that was a foretaste of what would come when he would go to Jerusalem. Tyre and Sidon was to the north of Galilee, where Jesus presently was, some 40 miles or so by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The interesting thing about Tyre and Sidon is that they were inveterate, longtime enemies of Israel, of God's people. And here's Jesus going into that district, into that region. Initially, he likely went in order to get away from the conflict that was mounting. But everywhere that Jesus went, there were those that recognized him, those that wanted him to minister. And of course, he always did. What we see in verse 22 is a woman's very desperate cry for help. And verse 22 begins with the word behold, that is meant to capture your attention and tell you that it's an extraordinary thing that's happening. It'd be like in our vernacular saying, and what do you know? Or look at this. Behold, there's a Canaanite woman from that region. She came out and she was crying, have mercy on me, O son of David. Her request is for the mercy of Christ the Lord. Now notice how she addresses Jesus. Lord, this is a foreigner. This is a Gentile talking to a Jew that way. Lord. Lord can be a very respectful address. But of course, we know that Christians, as we read Scripture, Lord has great spiritual and biblical meaning for the believer. Lord, son of David. Again, this is a foreign person, referring to an enemy and understanding that as son of David, there's something special about him. Even having some perhaps messianic overtones. She has a knowledge of his messianic mission. She's got a real dilemma, a real problem. Verse 22 at the end says her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Wickedly demonized. You can imagine, as any mother would, with a daughter that is very in peril like this, how her heart is wounded, bleeding for her daughter. She's desperate for help. And she goes to the only place she believes and knows that she can get relief. And here we find that she's crying out to Jesus, getting close to him. How will Jesus react to this woman crying at the top of her voice, Lord, son of David? Well, notice verse 23. But he, Jesus, did not answer her a word. What? He did not answer her a word. He ignored her. These verses 23 and 24, are unique. They're peculiar to Matthew's account. And this is a tough issue, isn't it? Of Jesus not answering, not responding to this woman. Was he being insensitive? Was he showing the racism of his time? How do we handle this? She keeps crying, but we see that she realizes he's not responding, so she goes after the disciples. crying after them. And you notice how they react in verse 23. They come up to Jesus and they're begging Him, basically, get her out of here. She's annoying us to death. There's a self-centered annoyance on their part here. Now, it's interesting. They say, send her away. And there's one view that sees the disciples here wanting Jesus to send her away because she's a foreign woman, a foreign person, and they don't want to deal with her. So they would be showing their typical Jewish proclivities to stay at a distance, stay away from a Gentile. I think a better view, though, sees them as asking Jesus to give her what she wants so she'll stop crying out. Lord, you know how it is, parents, right? Daddy, mommy, you know, oh, all right. You know, they figure if they can pester you and bug you enough, you'll do it. That's what disciples hear. Give her what she wants so she'll get out of here. You know, they had never seen Jesus turn anyone away. And they certainly knew that Jesus could heal her. So they want the situation taken care of. Now, in verse 24, Jesus is answering the disciples. He's responding to them. She's nearby, obviously, and she overhears. But here's what Jesus says to the disciples. Look at verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is His mission from on high as Messiah. In other words, blessings at this stage in redemptive history, blessings are restricted to the community of Israel. There's a priority, in other words, for Jews. Now, the woman overhears this, but what you have to see is how she reacts to this in verses 25 to 27. She goes straight to the source now. Forget the disciples, they're no help. She came and she knelt before Him. Again, keep in mind, this is a Gentile woman. The enmity, the animosity that exists between Jews and Gentiles, she's kneeling before Jesus. And she says, is that word again? Lord, help me. Help me. Now, surely now Jesus is going to respond in a way that we would think would be compassionate. But notice a seemingly callous answer in verse 26. He answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I don't think he used that tone. Mark's account indicates that he's certainly given a priority, but there's an inkling that blessings will come, but it's not yet the time. It's a seemingly callous answer. It's harsh, don't you think? Take the children's bread and not give it to the dogs? And you have to understand, in Jewish culture, dogs were unclean, filthy, stinky, scavengers. Jewish culture did not tend to bring dogs into the house. Jesus uses a word here. It's a diminutive little dog. But here's a woman in her culture, we know from writings around first century, even before, that it was not uncommon in Greek and Roman life for there to be little dogs as pets. So likely she was used to having a pet. And the fact that it was under the table indicated it was in the house. That'd be something that Jews would not permit. But just the fact, even the pets, they're still dogs. They're still unclean. This is not a commendatory word that you would say to anyone. Dogs. Well, how does she respond? We see in verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, and even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Some suggest that The grammar indicates that she's actually rebutting Jesus' claim, contradicting him. In other words, saying, oh, yes, it is. Even dogs get crumbs that fall from the table. Likely, she's recognizing, of course, her culture may be one way. But she's likely saying, oh, yes, Lord, I understand. But we understand that dogs in our culture, even they get some crumbs that fall from the master's table. The children eat, but the dogs get something. Well, look at how Jesus now responds to her faith. Because what we're seeing in this whole episode is this woman is apprehending, grasping Christ. He commends her faith there in verse 28. He says, oh, woman. Again, that's not an insensitive word. That's not callous to say, oh, woman. Matter of fact, you see the heart of Christ really come out. It'd be like today we say, oh, dear lady. Oh, woman. Here's what he says about her faith. Great is your faith. Rarely did Jesus commend someone's faith. Remember, he commended the centurion's faith. Recall how previously he was telling the disciples their faith was very little. Here's a Gentile. She's not going away without getting what she wants from Jesus. Jesus says, great is your faith. He grants a request. Be it done for you as you desire. The last part of verse 20 gives us the end result. Her daughter was healed instantly. And just like the centurion, whose servant was healed from a distance, so this Gentile's daughter was healed from a distance. Now, I believe Professor D.A. Carson is right. He's on track when he says that Matthew's concern in this episode is Christological. In other words, Matthew wants to show to us Christ, His person and His work. And also the faith of this woman that went out to Jesus. So the focus is on Christ and on His power and on His authority. And that's what we're seeing in this larger section of Matthew's Gospel. He's showing us Christ's power, His authority, and how people are responding to it. Some resist it, like the scribes and the Pharisees and others. Here Jesus goes into foreign territory, and His power and His authority are on display. They're being demonstrated. He's reluctant at first. Will this woman really, is she really wanting Christ? This section is also explaining to us how the Old Testament concept of the people of God, restricted as it was to Israel, how it now begins to morph into the Christian or the New Covenant idea of a united people of God. Especially in the episodes that follow, we see Christ ministering in a way that He did to the covenant people. But the main focus in this account is on the person of Christ and the woman's faith. We see a faith here that won't let Christ go. True saving faith, recognizes the person. It recognizes the power of Christ. And true saving faith seeks answers to problems directly from Him. Principal acts of true saving faith are receiving and resting upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. There are other aspects of faith, of course, but true saving faith is riveted on Christ. That's where this woman was, riveted on the Lord Jesus. And even when she was seeking the disciples, she was seeking Christ the whole time. Throughout the history of the church, there's always been a tendency to drift from the person of Christ. Even in today, modern evangelical Christianity, there's a tendency for Christ to be ancillary to really what's going on in the church. That's been true throughout history. I was reading an article from 1910, over a century ago, from the renowned Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, entitled Christless Christianity. And what he was dealing with at that time was a tendency among conservative Christianity in his day to put Jesus really more off to the side. To them, it didn't really matter if Jesus really lived or not. The historical Jesus was not all that critical to them. Because in their minds, Christianity would still be Christianity even if Jesus never lived or existed. And Warfield was countering that. He was decrying that Christless Christianity in the liberal search for the historical Jesus that threw out the Bible and sought to find the historical Jesus only on rationalistic methodologies. Fast forward a little over 100 years. Another professor, theological professor, Michael Horton, wrote a book called Christless Christianity, The Alternative Gospel of the American Church. And what he does in that book is he confronts a Christianity that's common today, even though it doesn't doubt that Jesus existed and lived, it really cares very little about who he really is and what he really did. The issues of Christology, the person and the work of Christ, is not all that central. If Jesus is important to much Christianity today, it's how can Jesus advance my pursuit of the American dream? Jesus, in much Christianity, just supplies us with benefits. Benefits in a life pursuing what we want. Horton writes this. He says, quote, "My concern is that we are getting dangerously close to the place in everyday American church life where the Bible is mined for relevant quotes, but is largely irrelevant on its own terms. Jesus Christ is a coach with a good game plan for our victory rather than a Savior who has already achieved it for us." Christless Christianity. He's at the very center of everything. And the Canaanite woman understood that if she wanted her daughter freed from that terrible oppression, she had to get to Christ. She had to rely upon His mercy and His grace. And she knew she had no rightful claim to it. Otherwise, dog? You're calling me a dog? How insulting. True faith persists and is not deterred by seemingly insurmountable obstacles. See, Christ brings all who trust in Him. He brings us all, by faith in Him, into the blessings, into the, dare I say it, privileges of the kingdom of Christ. Listen, in Christ, the privileges and the blessings, the privileges of His kingdom, they're extended to all who have faith in Him. In Christ, the dividing wall between people and groups is broken down. That's one of the key messages of Ephesians chapter 2, especially verses 10 and following. In a day in which we live and we are seeing the strife and the tension between cultures and between races flare up and cause such dismay and problems, the issue of Christ breaking down the dividing wall is more pressing and relevant than ever. In Christ, the dividing wall between people is broken down. Many of you remember the Berlin Wall, I'm sure. Remember when it came down, you saw the pictures of people standing on top of it with their grandmas and just breaking it down. One gentleman observing that and realizing how that wall, its establishment and its coming down, had a profound effect upon the people in that region. Of course, people everywhere, as it was a symbol of huge division and separation. East German psychiatrists observed when that wall went up, there was a marked increase in mental illness, depression, anxiety, addictions. And you might think, well, maybe that's just correlation, but not causation. Well, closer people lived to the wall, the more acute was their disorder they found. And when that wall came down, they observed an emotional liberation to take place. It swept over the populace, a wall that divided. And when people bypass Christ, there are walls that are established and erected. In Christ, walls come down. Now, in Matthew's gospel, there certainly have been hints prior to this that Christ's ministry and the reach of the gospel would go beyond the boundaries of Israel. We've had many hints already. In the genealogy, for example, we see specifically two Canaanite women mentioned in the birth order, birth family of Christ, Tamar and Rahab. We're also in the birth narrative, we see that Gentiles from the east came to worship Christ, who was born King. Matthew quotes Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 about the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles, specifically Galilee of the Gentiles. That is where Jesus is at this very moment. People from the Greek and Roman Hellenistic cities of the Decapolis, a conglomerate of 10, actually more, cities of Gentiles followed him. So we see hints in Matthew's gospel that it's opening up, but now Christ travels to foreign soil. And walls begin to break down. Now we have to realize that this text is not meant as a manual on racial relations. But it still gives us insights on crossing the divide between cultures, breaking down barriers between ethnic groups, how it was accomplished, how Jesus did it. See, this account really gives us clear indications of how it's the gospel that bridges the divide between cultures. It's the gospel. It's Christ. When we say the gospel, we're talking about Christ, because Christ is the good news. It's the gospel proclamation that is the greatest cultural healer of all time. Only the gospel will bring healing between cultures, between people groups. Now, does that mean that there should be no attempts to influence legislation to redress wrongs and injustices? Of course not. But anything less than the gospel will only be temporary. It'll be limited because the gospel changes hearts. You don't hear much about a couple of individuals that I'm going to mention. You don't see them on Good Morning America or Fox and Friends or on the major networks. First gentleman is about 90 years old now. Born in 1930, Mississippi, son of a sharecropper, John M. Perkins. He certainly has important things to say about the current malaise and the ongoing issues between black and white today. But he's not being sought out for interviews. And the reason is because for Perkins, the only true healing between black, between white, between Asian, between non-Asian is the gospel of Christ. That's the only thing. And Perkins was nearly lost his life in the Civil Rights March in 1970. But as he lay in a hospital, it was God's people who ministered to him, who brought him back to health, and they saw the gospel, they saw Christ. The gospel changed his life. But that message, that it's the gospel that heals, that has caused him to be shunned by both black and white. But he continues to minister the gospel of Christ because that's the only thing that can reconcile. Now, I admit I'm not well-versed in his ministry. The articles and some of the interviews I've seen, I'm very impressed with his steadfast commitment to the gospel, the clear gospel of Christ. He certainly recognizes the injustices, the problems, and speaks about that. But he also recognizes the sinfulness in all. He acknowledges that all are made in the image of God. One pastor writes this about Perkins. He said, "What I admire about Dr. Perkins is that he wouldn't hold his tongue about justice, but he's also critical of people doing justice, not, listen to this, not grounded in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ." That's why he's not on Fox News. That's why he's not on CNN. We don't need Christ. We don't mind Christianity. But let's just tone the Christ thing down. Perkins says no. The other gentleman listened to a sermon of his just the other evening. Vody Bachum. I'm sure Brother Vody wouldn't mind if I give a plug. Go to YouTube or Google it. Racial Reconciliation, Ephesians 2. One of the most powerful messages I've heard in a long time on racial reconciliation. He masterfully goes through Ephesians 2. Speaks very candidly, very pointedly. And the gospel is the only strategy, the only method, the only message truly breaks down barriers and walls. Because there's power in the gospel. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't have any monumental strategy or methodology to help heal any racial divide in this country except to embrace the gospel, to live the gospel, to show forth Christ in the power of the Spirit. But before we can even become authentic and effective in seeking to heal any racial reconciliation, how about reconciliation among ourselves? Do we truly accept and love and care for one another? Because if it's not real here, it just is a fad. It's just populism. We can talk all we want about racial reconciliation, but how well do we love one another? How well do we seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of faith, in our families, in our church, in our communities? How do we deal with Jesus, who by implication is referring to this lady as a dog? Dismiss it, tone it down. And what do we make of it? Do we dare call Jesus a racist? That would be sinful. One view is that Jesus was determining whether or not the woman was making a claim to covenant mercies. And his response, or her response to his epithet there would make it clear that she was not. We have to deal with the seeming reluctance of Jesus to grant this woman's request because she was not a member of Israel. We just cannot squeeze Jesus into a political mold. We cannot paint Jesus with an egalitarian brush. There is a flow of redemptive history. There was a priority of Israel, the covenant people of God. That covenant carried privileges. The covenant still carries privileges. I know that's not a popular word today. God bound Himself covenantally to Israel. Now, He had obviously plans that went beyond Israel, but Israel was His center of drama and action. But this covenantal bond, it was meant, always meant, always, always, always meant for the covenant people to be a blessing to the world. Always. Because Christ does recognize the privilege of the Jews in covenant with God over those outside of the covenant. And this means that privilege per se is not inherently wrong or sinful. Privilege often becomes sinful when it's used to the detriment or harm of others. We know that William Wilberforce in the early 1800s, he was a man of position, a man of privilege. And yet his tireless efforts after coming to faith in Christ, the gospel changing his life, he used the gospel to break down barriers. And through the tireless efforts of that man of privilege, the slave trade in England was abolished. Today, many are privileged. We see many well-paid professional sports figures, incredibly privileged. And they use that privilege to help others, to bless others. Some do not. Listen to this. True faith does not take offense at another's privilege. But what true faith does is it seeks to enter the blessings of the covenant, seeks to enter that same privilege. Envying the privileges of another leads to being blind to one's own blessings, one's own responsibility. There's an ancient tale about two people, one of whom was very envious of the other, envious of his privileges, of his position. And the envious person was once given an opportunity to ask a favor of the king. But the king stipulated a proviso that whatever he asked, double had to go to his rival. And that put the envious person in a huge dilemma, predicament. Because whatever blessings he would receive, his rival was going to get double. So he thought and he thought. Here was an opportunity for blessings. He went to the king, he said, "Pluck my left eye out." His envy had robbed him of being blessed. And that's what happens when we are not content with the providence of God. It doesn't mean that things can improve and be dealt with. Because humans will always invariably use their privilege sinfully. But Jesus brings those who have faith in Him into those wonderfully great privileges. Listen, you want to know what the privilege of the gospel is? Aside from knowing Christ. I mean, what greater privilege could it be than that? But the great privilege of the gospel is not only to receive blessings. But the great privilege of the gospel is to impart those blessings to others. That's a privilege, as well as a responsibility. To impart those blessings to those that are like us and are not like us. Over the course of time and history, the divisions, the walls, the barriers between people and cultures have deepened. They've grown wider, more acute. The gospel bridges that divide. In Christ, the divisions are truly healed when one comes to faith in Christ, when one follows Him faithfully and fully. Faith in the power of Christ to heal and to restore goes far beyond physical healing. It involves the healing of the heart, healing of the soul, of the whole person. In Christ, the walls between people are broken down and they're smashed, never to be rebuilt again. No one and nothing other than Christ and the gospel can do this. The power and the authority of our Lord, that may seem to others to be restricted for a time. Might seem to be out of bounds for some, but those who truly believe will not be satisfied with being shut out. True saving faith persists. And when faith in Christ persists, the walls of division come down. O Christ, Your power to heal and to save and to reconcile, that goes beyond our understanding. That goes beyond our power. It must be Your power. Lord, may You fortify our faith that we would rest in the power of the gospel. And may we be just as persistent as this Canaanite woman. Persistent in the message of the gospel to save and to restore. Lord God, there is not one of us that has an inherent claim to the blessings, to the privileges of Your kingdom. It is only by Your mercy that we, who are Gentiles, are now brought near through faith in Christ. May You heal through the power of the gospel, the fissures, the ruptures, the chasms that exist between people, cultures, groups, that exist between husbands and wives, or parents and children, or employees and employers, Jews from Gentiles, blacks from whites, rich from poor. May Christ reign in our heart. We pray in His name, the name of Christ, the name above all names. Amen and amen.